Good morning. I'd have you turn with me to Exodus chapter 23 today. I'm mindful that one of the things that we do each time we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day is to refocus our attention, maybe get a new perspective each week and be reminded of a proper perspective to live life. We get so caught up in the things of the world, just the regular routines of life, the busy work we have to do, that we forget sometimes the big perspective. What we're doing today is gathering as a people of God, God's people that He has rescued out of a dark world. And we're coming for the purpose of worshiping God. That's not a natural inclination, I don't think, of man, particularly a fallen world. But God has called us to do that, so we're gathering here for that purpose. Christians also in the New Testament are called to be salt and light. And that's what we're here for as well. We're to be making disciples of all the nations. One of the things we're doing is being made into disciples today. How is it that we follow Jesus Christ? How is it that we learn to be His people in this world? Salt and light. The idea is that we're to be salt in the sense of being a preservative agent in this world. We are light in the sense that we're really point the society to what's true and what's right, what God has revealed. And consider a society for a minute completely free of a Christian influence. What would it be like? There is, of course, I think, the law of God written on the heart of man that would still be there. But it seems without any influence of the Christian influence, peers in the world who are living out a Christian life, that the natural inclination to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and to grow callous to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, it seems like that would run amok. Unchecked. And what would you say characterizes nations where the Christian influence has had a hard time making inroads in society? What are those nations characteristically like? Perhaps among all the other areas of moral decline, the greatest would be the frequent occurrence of oppression and injustice that is done from one person to another, the mistreatment of one person by another, the value of human life begins to decline, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes as time goes on. Well, how does a Christian influence, how does your life living in the midst of a society like that put a check on its regular influences, its regular natural way? Well, it seems to me it happens as believers both testify to what is true. In other words, we're trying to be the light of the world as God has called us to be like Christ, and as we ourselves live lives that uphold justice. In other words, we're salt. God is good in all His ways and even shows, I think, a sort of common grace to this fallen world by allowing His people to enlighten and to preserve a measure of justice and peace in society. They do that. How do we do that? How is the Christian influence making that inroads? I think it's as we keep the law of God. And today we look intently into that law that we might be the positive influence in the world that God calls us to be. Loving God and loving our neighbor is a preservative agent in society, and He would have us do it. And so we read in God's Word in Exodus chapter 23 today, again, God's law, some of His case studies of how He applies the Ten Commandments. And so we'll follow along as we do that, beginning in Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. I'll read down through verse 19. Again, this is flowing out of chapter 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments. We have various case studies that continue. Verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness, and you shall not fall in with the many who to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you shall come out of Egypt, or you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I'm going to stop at that point, and we'll continue next week on the remainder of that. But as you begin to read another segment of these laws, as God gives them these rules, as it is, a first impression that I think you cannot help but get is that God is a God who's concerned about justice. The first 8 verses address the matter of judges and average citizens, not simply those who are put in positions of judging, but even average citizens seeking to see that justice is done in society so that people are treated in a fair and just way. We're touching again, I think, as we do this, on the 9th commandment. Again, it's each of these laws is sort of a spilling out or a unfolding of the laws that God gave in the 10 commandments. And this is touches on at least the 9th commandment, which says you're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. So it's a matter of justice in the court system. So the scene here is of a courtroom, and where you have been called upon to bear witness, and you're not to bear a false witness in that situation. So matters of justice, and the truth is what's called for from the mouths of believers. Believers are being called here to bear not false witness, but speak the truth in those situations. They're not to spread a report about someone, whether it be in the courtroom or anywhere else, that's untrue. And though what is in mind here is undoubtedly that courtroom scene, there's still the fact that how can this be done in general society by the average person? That's applicable as well. A false report is more literally here a report that's empty. Don't give a report about someone that's an empty report. In other words, it's vain. It doesn't have any evidential grounds to substantiate what's being said. Be careful that you don't speak without substantiating what's being said. That's important. I think in any audience, some rules, some laws, some lessons will be more applicable than others to certain people. But I think this one is applicable across the board, isn't it? James says the tongue is a fire. Right? It's a world of unrighteousness. It stains the whole body and sets on fire the entire course of life. And we all have tongues, don't we? We can speak, and we unfortunately have this tendency to let it be a fire. We have to be careful not to speak to others something about a person as if it were true when in fact we don't know. We don't know for certain. Sometimes we do this as a means of trying to keep communication going, trying to keep the conversation flowing, right? We think we've got to join in and keep conversations going, keep the conversation lively, and we do that sometimes by speaking about people in ways that we don't even have confirmation. But spreading information around that's only gossip like that, God says don't do it. It's forbidden. And of course, we must not join with those who wish to undermine somebody else. Maybe they want to slander a person's character by spreading a falsehood about them. You know how easy this is. I know how easy it is as well. It's something that happens when we want to get involved in someone. We want to have other people recognize us. We join in their conversations. It's one of a very, very popular political tactic, isn't it, right? If I say something often enough, if I say it loud enough about someone, then people begin to believe it's true. The phrase here, malicious witness, is more literally a witness of violence. And the idea here is that you're doing violence to the individual by speaking falsehood. You are doing violence to the truth. Now, verse 2 also hits home when it tells us not to fall in with a crowd when they choose to do wrong to someone else. And again, it's particularly easy when a group of people you want to fit into. You want these people to show attention to you, and you like their company. It's easy to begin when they speak something evil of someone else to join them in that, to have camaraderie in that with them. And such slander and gossip does violence to the person. You know, the little children's poem, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me," is probably one of the greatest lies we ever tell. It's not true. Sticks and stones can break your bones, that's fine, but you can heal from those, and often do, very quickly. But words can actually hurt in a way that never, it doesn't heal. It doesn't heal that way. I've seen many people who have been hurt by words and continue to live with that their whole lifetimes. Now, when a group decides to twist the truth about somebody else and they take advantage of another person, there's always a victim to that. Groups don't always think collectively with the same kind of coherence that individuals do. And because of that, there's all kinds of potential for harm. A groupthink is a dangerous thing. We have to be very careful that we don't just submit ourselves to a collective voice, a collective thinking about someone, or without asking some serious questions. And I want to suggest how easy this is to do on, say, Facebook, right? A topic comes up on Facebook and you hear lots of voices chiming in on something and you just think, well, these are the people I hang out with. These are the people I like. Do we join in the conversation? Do we join in with the same vein of thinking without being critical about it, being asking questions like, is what they're saying actually true? You know, does it build up as Christ calls us to do rather than to tear down? Does this in any way slander or victimize the people we're talking about here? You see, it's easy to do that. Just get in because it's a crowd group. It's a group think. And we tend to take sides in matters, I think, very abruptly, don't we? Take the issue of what's to be done about the Syrian refugees right now. If you're on Facebook at all, if you're even in the news listening at all, you'll know that this is a big topic. What do you do with these millions of individuals from Syria that are in need of a place to stay? What are we going to do about that? Do we welcome them into our country? Do we provide mercy to them or not? Yet this passage reminds us to take not necessarily the side of a person, the side of a political group that we're maybe affiliated with or something like that. We're to take the side of truth. We're to take the side of what is right, what is just in any given situation. So we must never pervert justice, but rather promote it. It matters not whether the person is poor, whether the person is rich. When decisions are being made in court, the person's status should not come into it at all. What matters is that justice is being served. What's being done that honors what is right? Then verse 4 introduces something completely different here. It seems like we're starting in this theme of justice, and we all get in that mood, as it were, of seeing, yeah, justice should be done. We should bring our enemies to the right and bring them to court and punish them. But verse 4 introduces a whole different theme that's coming from the character of God as reveals his law here. To place right alongside justice something else in our character. It's absolutely certain that we need to have justice as part of our character. And that attribute here, though, is mercy. Usually when we believe that we have an enemy, we think that that enemy ought to be brought to justice. We want them to see what is they're getting what they deserve. And by justice, we typically mean we want them to be harmed. We want harsh treatment to be done to them because of something that they've done to wrong either us or someone else. But the law here is calling for believers to simply do good to your enemy. Do good to your enemy. If his ox, his donkey falls down, or is found straying, you know, away from home, and you're the one who comes upon the ox, and you realize, you know what, this is my enemy's ox. God says, take the ox back to your enemy. It's his ox. Do good to him. He lost his ox. Take it back to him. If his donkey has fallen because of a burden, and you find the donkey under the weight of the burden collapsed, and you think to yourself, what should I do? Well, it's my enemy's donkey. I'll take the burden from him. Maybe he's got some nice pack stuff to carry home. I'll take that for myself. That's my enemy's. No. God says, help the donkey. Get him up. Take him back to him. Take it back to the to the person you're dealing with. Do good to the one who is your enemy. You know, many people draw such a thick line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if the New Testament was introducing like a kind of a new thing, as if God were giving us a whole new scripture. We can kind of neglect that Old Testament now because really God's replaced it with the new, and that's not at all what's going on here. Don't we find in the Old Testament law here all that Jesus later would say when he said to us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. He said that in Luke 6. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember that when asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus told that story that we read of the Good Samaritan. And who is being dealt with? Who is the one who does help? He does it to an enemy, you see. That's the one who is the neighbor. So that's how we fulfill the law, is to do good to our neighbor, even if he's our enemy. James 2:8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. So showing love to an enemy is a form of really mercy in many ways, right? Isn't it fascinating in the context of all of this law that we're receiving from God, these rules, these issues of justice being done, that right then the topic of mercy comes up. The topic of loving kindness and mercy comes up. And yet if we see the law as means of God revealing his character to us, you see not only this character in God of his wanting justice to be done, but you see in him also this one who requires love and consideration to be shown to our neighbor, even if the neighbor fits in that category of your enemy. Now, I want to say right off the bat, this does not settle the matter of the Syrian refugee in our country. Okay, I bring up that topic because it doesn't settle the matter of whether it's wise to bring them into the country with what maybe they're going on and the security issues. I'm not saying it settles that, but it does talk about the issue here for us in a very important way, right? It weighs heavily upon how we think about the issue of our refugees. Is your enemy's ox wandering off? Then return it to him. Has he a donkey who's collapsed under its burden? Then help him rescue the animal. Has your enemy's home been taken from him so that he's a refugee in need of shelter and food? You see, if love is a fulfillment of the law, then whether it's wise to welcome him into our country or not, we have to find ways to meet the need of the refugee. We have to find ways of relieving the suffering of the refugee. We must respond with love and not merely side with the consensus viewpoint, adding our voice thoughtlessly to theirs. There are important issues on both sides. I understand that. But we need to think seriously about it. Verse 9 tells us not to oppress or take advantage of a sojourner. God's people are especially reminded of their history as sojourners. So it's not merely that God is saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, if you were a sojourner, what would it be like if you did that? That's certainly important, but Christians are called to go one step beyond that and to say, do unto others as God did to you. You see, when you were a sojourner, God dealt with you this way. You are to deal with others as God has dealt with you. When the Israelites were refugees, God showed kindness and grace to them. Christians know this too, for we were once a weak and a vulnerable people, and God showed us the greatest of mercies by sending us his Son to rescue us from under our heavy burden. Then verses 10 and following kind of follow, they demonstrate that God's people are to prepare for a provision to those who are in need, especially those who are poor. They're to plan for their provision, in this case, by providing and by following and observing God's established sabbatical schedule that he set up. Labor, plant your fields for 6 years and harvest and so on, but on that seventh year, let it lay fallow so that those who are poor can have access to those fields and feed themselves. They can have access and be taken care of. You're planning that way. You see, you plan in such a way that you're going to provide for the poor. In verses 10 to 12, we see the repeated principle in God's law of being considerate to others, particularly those who are disadvantaged, those who are poor, the servants, those who are foreigners in your land. Consideration is not, it's not just a passive thing. It's very active, right? It's an active verb, to consider, to be considerate. If God has given you a day of rest, for example, so that you might be refreshed, realize that he has given it to them as well. And as he cares for them, then you care for them. And in order to do that, we must, again, trust that God is going to provide for us so that we can do that, right? If you're going to provide for the needs of others, you have to trust that that God is going to do that. If you're going to take a day off in your week, a seventh day, a Sabbath day, and rest during that time and not work to try to provide for yourself, you have to trust that God will provide for you in those times, right? You have to abandon and release any remnant of reliance upon your own effort to supply what you need, not only for yourself, but for also those God is calling you to provide for. Now, is it possible to labor for justice, to seek justice carried out, while at the same time being merciful? I suggest to you, it's not just possible, it's commanded, right? But how do you keep a good balance between justice and mercy? Showing love and kindness and being wise in dealing with justice. I believe God worked into the annual calendar of his people here something that would help them. He commanded them to do something else in his law. He speaks about matters of justice. He then goes on to matters of mercy and love and kindness to them. But then he talks about three celebrations. And you may think, I don't see any connection between those things. It's a little difficult to kind of, okay, why are you now talking about these three harvest festivals and so on? What does that have to do with what you were just talking about? Well, I believe these three celebrations are in recognitions of God's provision, a recognition of that. They celebrate something that are going to be necessarily focusing on thankfulness. So mix somehow in this justice and mercy with thankfulness. How does that work? The starting point is always the same, and I think it's articulated in verse 13. You should have no other gods before me, God says. Make no mention of the names of other gods in your tongue. Don't let those come up, because you're not to worship them and you're not to follow them. It's the first and third commandments being stated again. Have no other gods before me, and don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't put these other names of gods on your tongue at the same time. On the contrary, celebrate me as your God throughout the year. Three particular occasions are going to help you do that. These celebrations throughout the year are going to remind you of the favor that I have shown you when you were a sojourner. Favored status that I have given to you as a covenant people. And as well, because you're in a covenant relationship with me, think on the covenant obligations. So there's going to have both this time in your celebrations of remembering the great favor that has been shown to you, but also the covenant obligations that come along with that. So these celebrations throughout the year would remind the people of their favored status and their covenant obligations. In the spring, when the barley is ready for early harvest, they're to celebrate. Have this feast of unleavened bread. It's really the Passover, a connection with that thought anyway. And then in the early summer, you're to celebrate the feast of the harvest, which becomes known later as the Pentecost. And in the fall, when the orchards and the vineyards are ready to be harvested, they would celebrate this feast of ingathering, kind of like our Thanksgiving. That'll later be associated with the wilderness journey. It'll be called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, as they had to live in little tabernacles on their way, or little booths on their way to the journey to the Promised Land. Well, later when they're in the Promised Land, they're scattered in various different areas. These feasts are going to call them to join together. At least the men of the groups are supposed to call back to the temple in Jerusalem. And they're never purely times of simply celebrating that God gave us a lot of good olives this year, you know. It was great to have those olives. Let's have a feast and celebrate that. It's important. God does give us that to think about and to thank him for. But in truth, these celebrations were always more than simply agricultural, right? They had in them also the element of worshiping God for his grace and his inclusion of them, his providential care for them, his making them his people. And I think this Thursday of our celebration of Thanksgiving coming up, It has exactly the same tone to it. You know, we are thankful that God has provided for us a good harvest. It's important that we thank God for what he gives us, right? We eat mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes, and we have corn and carrots and cranberry sauce and apple pie and pumpkin pie and raspberry pie and pecan pie, and you go on and on. All of these things that kind of focus on the agricultural benefits that we receive. But this is a time of thanksgiving to God, not just because he gave me good pumpkins this year, but for his kind providence to me in my life. That God showed favor to me to make me one of his children. He gave me an eternal inheritance. He brought me out of death and set my feet on a rock. We thank him as we celebrate the marvelous privilege of being adopted into his covenant family. And it's these times of thanksgiving, I think, truly this recognition of who we are in relationship to our God, that help us do a balance between justice and mercy. Because when we remember how God first rescued us from our helpless state of bondage, and then how he continues to shower his bounty on us, we're better prepared to love him with our whole heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And we are then prepared to love our neighbor as ourselves. As he has first loved us, we love others as well. It doesn't mean we lower our standards of justice in order to be merciful. God didn't do that, right? He doesn't lower his standard of justice when he's merciful. God never did that. But when we remember that our Redeemer, when we remember him, we can consider others as more important than ourselves. And in loving them, we can begin to fulfill the law. I think that's the most natural and most wonderful summary that Christ gives us about how to go through all this heavy stuff, these case studies, you know. He says, basically, love fulfills this. Okay, if you love your neighbor as yourself, that's a fulfillment of these things. Verses 18 and 19 then contain four regulations with regard to how sacrifices are to be offered. And again, you think, or is this just more stuff that doesn't really fit in? They just kind of tagged on at the end. I don't think so. When he says, don't mix leaven in with your sacrifice, that's one regulation. Then he says, don't keep the fat of the offering over till morning. Offer the very best of your first fruits, and then don't boil the meat of the goat in mother's milk. It's very hard for us to get what on earth is all that about. But you can summarize it by realizing that all of those things that he's mentioning there are basically, they are things that were in contrast to what the Canaanites had done or will do in their worship of God. They do these things when they worship, when they offer their God. They have leaven in their sacrifices. They have they keep their fat day after day, and they keep using that. They offer less than the first fruits. And so these people are to be a contrast from that. You, my people, God says, are to be different than that. We're to avoid not only worshiping other gods, which he said, don't bring that on your tongue, don't talk about these other gods. But don't worship those gods in the way that the Canaanites worship their God. Don't worship me, the true God, in the way that they do. That's his principle here that he's kind of getting in all of that, if I could summarize it in a very simplified way. What's more, we're to give the very best of what's entrusted to us to God. This will keep us dependent upon him. And it'll demonstrate a trust and a submission to him, a recognition that all we have is from him. And if it's going to come, I need to trust and rely upon him for it. Now, we've had 3 weeks of kind of going through some of this heavy case study stuff, various case studies of how to apply the Ten Commandments. But what's the overall impression you're getting? Have you been sensing this call of God upon you more to be more intentional, to love him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind? And then, I think, really even more particularly, because the case studies really deal with how we deal with one another, have you sensed a calling of God to love your neighbor? Now, that neighbor can be anyone, right? It's not just the person who lives residentially next to you. But the issue is, do we love people the way God has called us to love them? As I love myself, am I treating them that way? You know, we don't lean upon our performance of the law here so that we can be in a right relationship with our God. He's already dealt with that. He's made us to be in a right relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's adopted us into the family already. We've acquired these wonderful gifts of God by faith. But, oh, how God's people are to make his laws their study all the day. How can I make God's law a study all the day? I suggest to you, you can say it this way. How can I learn to love my neighbor better and think about how I do that all day? How can I learn to love the way God would have me love all day? That I might be wiser than my foes. That I might understand his precepts. That's what we sing about in Psalm 19, right? That we might be effective in this witness of the gospel, of sharing the light, being the salt of the world. That's what God calls us to do. As you think about the focus that you have on this particular morning on this topic, I hope you can carry that throughout the week and think, how can I love my God the way I can with all of my heart, and then love my neighbor the way I love myself? May he strengthen you in your walk as you try to be obedient in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we have to slug through it. It's not easy. But we can catch these overarching principles for sure. You want us to love you. You want us to love you alone. And then you want us to live in this world with all of the situations and the circumstances we live in a fallen world in a way that demonstrates the way you loved us, that we would love others that way. Help us to do that, Lord, in a way that then accomplishes the purpose you have for us as your people, to be the witness, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. Not to hide our light, but to be one who stands on a hill. I pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up through our testimony and our walk and our witness. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen.